We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
Genesis chapter 1, the first two verses. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Then 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the final two verses of the chapter, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His Word for His name's sake. Currently in the Sunday morning services, we are studying the Word of God on the subject, the person and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, last Lord's Day morning, in considering the first lessons in the Bible regarding the Holy Spirit, in Genesis 1 verse 2, among all the things that we noted, we laid particular emphasis upon two things. First of all, His personality, and secondly, His deity. Now, I say we emphasized those things, though, as you will have noted if you were here last week, they were emphasized in the midst of a fairly extensive study, especially on the activity of the Holy Ghost, as it is indicated in Genesis 1 verse 2. Now, today I want us to return to those two great themes in particular. I say return to two of them. I'm not absolutely certain that we'll get the two of them covered in one message, but we're going to try. We're therefore going to pay particular attention to a study that is absolutely basic to every other thing that we can ever learn or think or say about the Holy Spirit. And if these two great truths are properly understood, they will certainly save us from many of the follies of many people who talk so unscripturally about the Holy Spirit. They will save us from the levity which so often surrounds those who talk about the Holy Spirit. And they will certainly get our feet on the pathway of Scripture knowledge, Scripture truth, and Scripture experience. We're dealing then with the personality and with the deity of the Holy Spirit. One of the best little books ever written on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in Scripture was written by a man by the name of Octavius Winslow. And in that book, Winslow makes this very far-reaching comment. I don't often read sections of books in preaching, but I'm going to depart from the usual rule this morning, and I trust that you'll listen carefully. He says this: we must relinquish all dependence upon His influence if we cannot scripturally maintain the doctrine of His deity and His personality. And listen very carefully. Where He is honored, and adoring thoughts of His person and tender loving views of His work are cherished, then are experienced in an enlarged degree His quickening, enlightening, sanctifying, and comforting influences. On the contrary, where He is robbed of His glory, dishonored and denied, all is darkness and desolation. That's a tremendous statement. I trust that God will write it on her heart. Where the Holy Spirit is honored as to His divine personality, where He is properly approached and worshipped and His work is cherished, then there will be an enlarged experience of His quickening, enlightening, sanctifying, and comforting activity. Where the Holy Spirit is dishonored, either by being neglected or by having the truth about Him warped and twisted, where He is dishonored, then all that we can expect is darkness and desolation. I have to wonder, when you look at the darkness and the desolation that is to be found in Christendom today, I have to wonder, is it not because there is broadly a dishonoring of the gracious Holy Spirit of God? And if He is not denied in actual formal manners, in other words, if men don't actually adopt a creed which denies the Holy Ghost in words, I cannot but wonder, are they not denying Him in practice? Are they not living as if there were no Holy Spirit, and thereby forfeiting all the experience, the rich blessing in the church which the Holy Ghost alone conveys? Now, with this in mind, I want us, in dealing with the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit, to make progress in the very simplest and most fundamental possible manner. First of all, let me note with you that the Holy Spirit is set forth in the Word of God as a real person. It's the simple first thing we want to look at today. In starting this, we can go no better than to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that in John 14, John 15, and John 16, the Lord Jesus took particular pains to speak about the Holy Spirit. Now that in itself tells you a lot. The Lord Jesus is soon to leave His people. He is soon, as He said, to go away. But He would not leave them comfortless. He wouldn't leave them like orphans in the world. He wouldn't deprive His church of all the peculiar blessings which His personal presence had meant to the disciples. And therefore, He makes the burden of three chapters. I'm not saying that He didn't speak of anything else in these chapters. He did. But He ties all into this one great burden of three chapters. The person, the deity, and the consequent activity in the church and through the church of God the Holy Spirit. And in every case, the Lord Jesus speaks of Him as a real person. If you look at John 15, 26 and 27, and again John 16 and verse 7, you cannot help but be impressed that the Lord Jesus is continually using the masculine personal pronoun in speaking of the Holy Spirit. to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit was not some indefinable it. To the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit was not merely some influence. To the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit was He, the third person of the Trinity, as we shall see before we're through today. The Holy Spirit, then, is spoken of by Christ Himself as a person. When you then look more widely in the Word of God, you will then not be surprised to find out that when the Holy Spirit is spoken of in Scripture, there are attributed to Him personal characteristics and personal acts. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in having you look up 50 or 60 scriptures this morning. I know that people get rather tired if they're continually looking up key and reference scriptures. But I do want you to get the impression very clearly that this is not something that a man or a system has dreamed up. And all that I say this morning, I want to give scripture reference upon scripture reference, so that by line upon line and precept upon precept, we can see that contrary to the accusations that have been made against Orthodox Christianity, this doctrine of the Spirit is the doctrine of the entire Word of God. Now let's come to the personal attributes and acts that are attributed to the Holy Spirit. First of all, as we noted last week, Nehemiah 9 verse 20 tells us that the Holy Spirit instructs His people. John 14 and 26, we find that the Holy Spirit teaches the people of God. Now here then is the first personal characteristic. He is an instructor. He is a teacher. On this line, the Apostle Paul is very clear. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, he says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly." And he goes on to tell you exactly what the doctrine is that the Holy Spirit is teaching and of which He is speaking. So the first personal characteristic of the Spirit is that He instructs or teaches. The second one is that He bears witness. It's interesting in Scripture that He bears witness in various ways. For instance, in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, we read, "We are His witnesses," that is, Christ's witnesses, "and so is also the Holy Ghost, which the Lord has given to them that obey Him." Now, I want you to get this. God's witness to man is the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that the Lord has appointed preachers and teachers, and they are called witnesses of Jesus Christ. Acts 1 and verse 8, "Ye shall be My witnesses." It is one of the great functions of the church, and this is one reason why God maintains His church in the world, to be a witness to Jesus Christ. When God saves you, He makes you, in the truest sense of the word, a martyr. The word martyr simply means a witness, and it has come to have its current meaning of one who dies for Christ, because the witnesses were so given over to the work of bearing witness that they were willing to do so even at the cost of death. But we are the true martyrs of Christ. We are the true witnesses of Jesus Christ. And yet, you know, human witness can never convince a soul of his need of Christ. Human witness can never implant faith in a faithless heart. Human witness can never give life to a dead soul. It takes the Spirit of God to do that. And so, And this is a very important text, as we'll see in a later connection, on the doctrine of the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a very important text. And so if we are going to be of any use in witnessing, there must side by side with our witness be the witness of the Holy Spirit. Peter says, we are His witnesses, and so also is the Holy Spirit. What a blessed day in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ it is, when every word of the preacher is taken by the Holy Spirit and made His personal word of witness. What a wonderful day it is for the cause of Christ when the gospel announced by human lips is taken by the person of the Holy Spirit and applied with His personal witness. That's when conversions take place. That's when revival starts to burn with mighty fire in the church. That's when the world is turned upside down, when the Holy Spirit is a witness. Now, that is a personal activity. That is a personal attribute. The Holy Spirit bears witness for God among men. But not only so, He bears witness in our hearts, even though we are saved. He not only bears witness to the unsaved, getting the gospel through to them, but when we are saved, He comes and He bears witness. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. You'll find that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of adoption, and He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is the highest stamp of Christian assurance that a man can have. Now, I don't want to get into that in any detail at the moment. I'll do that in a later study, the witness of the Spirit in the doctrine of assurance. This is not some form of mysticism. There's a lot of people, and they imagine they have the witness of the Spirit, and they're going to go to hell unless God saves them in the meantime. There's a lot of people, and they presumptuously say, I have the witness of the Spirit. Remember that the Spirit has spoken in the Word, and if the witness that you claim in your heart to be the witness of the Spirit of God is not in every detail consonant with the written Word of God, if it is not the application to your heart of that written Word of God, if it is simply something that you have plucked as a feeling out of the air, then you be very, very careful about calling that the witness of the Spirit of God. The witness of the Holy Ghost in our hearts, applying the Word and applying the Christ of the Word, that we are the children of God. So He bears witness. He searches. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. He searches the deep things of God. He knows the mind of God. This is not a description of an it. This is not the description of a mere influence. This is not the description of a divine attribute. This is the description of a real person. Furthermore, He quickens. Now I put it to you that only a person, I and only a divine person can possibly raise from the dead. And only a person can come and quicken and revive and regenerate the souls of men. John 6 and verse 63. It is the Spirit, says Jesus, that quickeneth. It is the Holy Spirit who quickens. Not only so, but when He quickens, it is the Holy Spirit who sends forth laborers. You remember in Acts 13 and verse 4, Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus were sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Oh, they were sent forth by the church. But the church's activity in this was simply to acknowledge and say amen to what the Holy Ghost had already done. They were sent forth by the Spirit. Not only does God's Holy Spirit send forth His people, He sanctifies His people. That will be another major study in itself. But we were reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning that we are being changed into the image of Christ by the same Spirit, by the Spirit of the Lord. This is a personal activity. Another one in Acts 20:28, He appoints the overseers or the bishops or the elders of the church. Now that is not something that can be done by a mere impersonal influence. This is the activity of a real person. And then consider that in Ephesians 4:30, we are told that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. How can you grieve an impersonal it? How can you grieve an attribute? How can you grieve a mere influence? Only a person can be grieved. In Isaiah 63:10, we read that Israel vexed the Holy Spirit. You cannot vex anything. You can only vex a person. And here then is very clear scriptural proof of the personality of the Holy Spirit. I could go on in this theme. The Bible speaks of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Bible speaks of the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible speaks of the wisdom of the Spirit. It speaks of the guidance of the Spirit. It speaks of the words of the Spirit. The Bible speaks to us about the Spirit convicting, the Spirit drawing, the Spirit striving. I think that enough has been said to establish once and for all, against all the heresies of the ancient Socinians and Arians, and all the other ists and eons that ever existed to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, against all that they say, enough has been said to show that the Bible teaches the Holy Spirit is a real person. Now, secondly, we take another step forward and say this, that in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is a person distinct from the Father and from the Son. Now really what we're about today is showing the personality and deity of the Spirit, and in so doing also to establish the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Somebody once said that he who denies the doctrine of the Trinity will lose his soul. He who seeks to understand it will lose his mind. There's a good deal of truth in that. God has given us the doctrine to be received. You will never comprehend it. Canst thou by searching find out God? Can the human mind ever fully comprehend, define, or place within its own bounds the illimitable and infinite essence of eternal deity? The thing is absolutely ridiculous. You will never be able to understand the Trinity. But bless God, you can see it as a divine revelation. And to see it as such, all I have to show is to show that each person of the Trinity is a person, is divine, and each one is distinct from the other. And yet there is only one God. That's what the Bible does. Now, we're looking at the person of the Holy Spirit being distinct from the Father and the Son. Let's look at some scriptures together where all three of them are brought before our attention. Let's turn to the prophecy of Isaiah. Chapter 48. Let's look at the last line of the verse, Isaiah 48, verse 16. And here you have the words of the servant of Jehovah, the Messiah, the Christ of the New Testament. And he says, "And now the Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me." Now let's look at that again. The Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me. You have a very clear reference to three persons: the Lord God, the Spirit of the Lord God, and the one who is speaking, me, the servant, the Son of the Lord God. Three distinct personal references. Now, I'm not going to preach in that. I'm simply drawing your attention to it. Let's turn over to Matthew, the 3rd chapter and the 16th verse. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. This is the portion that's dealing with the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." On the earth, coming up out of the water, we have the Son descending upon him in a bodily form. We have the Spirit. And speaking from the throne of glory, we have the Father, who says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We turn over to John's Gospel now, chapter 14. And verse 26, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." The speaker is Christ. He speaks of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send. Again, a very clear reference is to three distinct persons. Over in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, you have the benediction, which is so often recited at the end of public services of the church. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." I don't think that needs any comment from me. There are three distinct persons there spoken of. We find the same thing in Ephesians 2 and in verse 18. "For through him," that is through Christ, "we both," that is Jew and Gentile, "through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Christ, the Spirit, and the Father. 1 Peter 1 verse 2, I suppose most of you will not need to look up at all, since we spent such a long time in 1 Peter not too long ago. 1 Peter 1 verse 2 speaks of God's people as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So, the Holy Spirit in Scripture is a real person. Secondly, he is a real person who is a distinct person from the Father and from the Son. That leads me to the third observation. Thus, the Holy Spirit in Scripture is what we call a Trinitarian person. A Trinitarian person. Now, why have I taken this route to deal with the Trinity this morning? Very simple is the answer. The Trinity is a vital doctrine of the Christian faith. I'm a Presbyterian by thoroughgoing conviction, and I am a free Presbyterian because I believe that Presbyterianism should stand firm on the Word of God and not drift into apostasy and modernism like most Presbyterian denominations have done. As a free Presbyterian minister, at ordination and at installation into this church, among the questions that were put to me for an affirmative answer was this. Did I believe the three great fundamentals of the faith as set out by Dr. Henry Cook, who was one of the greatest Presbyterian preachers, thinkers, and theologians the world has ever seen? And the first of those three fundamental truths of Bible doctrine to which every free Presbyterian minister and elder must give assent, otherwise he would never be allowed in office in this church, is the Trinity. The Trinity. Now I know the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. I know that. But I equally well know that the doctrine which is intended by the Word is found on just about every page of the Bible. You see, there have been many deviations from the truth of God in this matter. Way back in the very early days of church history, there was an attack upon the trinality of God, and men who wanted to reduce God to the limitations of the human brain. They denied the absolute deity of Jesus Christ, and they denied the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit of God. And they did so under various guises and disguises. There were those who were the forerunners of the Socinian movement, which came to full blossom as an opponent of the Protestant Reformation. They didn't start with Socinus. They went right away back in church history. And we'll just call them by the Socinian name, since that's the most usual terminology for them. To them, the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ were mere creatures and nothing more. The Holy Spirit, a created influence. Jesus Christ, a created man. The Arians, denying also the Trinity, made Jesus Christ the most exalted of all creatures, but nonetheless could make no greater room for the Holy Spirit than to be a mere influence. Now I want to say this to you. The Bible teaches there is one God, indivisible in His essence. But the Bible has no place for Unitarianism. W.G.T. Shedd, one of the great American Presbyterian theologians of the last century, Dr. Shedd said this, in Scripture, God is not a unit. In Scripture, God is a unity. A unit is something that the Bible knows nothing about in its doctrine of God. He is not like a mere stone. A unit is that which may be divided into parts, But once it's divided into parts, it's fragmented and it's broken and it's never the same again. God is a unity. And in that unity, from all eternity, and in His very essence, He exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is God's description. Notice I use the word description, not definition. There is no definition of God. When you define something, you circumscribe it with a limitation. God is infinite. He is not to be defined. He is described by Himself in His Word. And He describes Himself in Trinitarian language. His essential being is He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that from all eternity. There are some people who try to get around this. They are called Sabellians or Sabellian Unitarians. Sabellius was a man who had the notion that these are only three different names for the one person. That they are three names describing that one person at different periods or in different offices or in different activities. That in eternity, God is the Father. In the accomplishment of redemption, He is the Son. And in the application of redemption, He is the Spirit. This has found popular expression in a branch of the self-styled Church of God. Used to be that the Church of God was an old-line Pentecostal denomination which believed in the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm aware that some people in the Church of God still believe that, and I thank God for it. But around 1947, 1948, there were certain apostles, as they called themselves, in the Church of God, and they had the, I suppose, new revelation that in actual fact there was no doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible. And they developed the Jesus-only movement. Jesus is the Father. Jesus is the Son. And Jesus is the Holy Spirit. I want to tell you that is a blasphemous and heretical denial of the truth of God and repudiation of the Word of God. And it makes a mockery of some of the most sacred scenes in Scripture. We have on the cross Jesus Christ, and He's crying to the Father, "My God, why have You forsaken Me?" And yet these theological nincompoops would have us believe that He was going through some exalted charade and He was merely talking to Himself. I want to tell you, there is no Unitarianism of any description in the Bible. The Holy Spirit is not just an example or a description of God working in time. The Holy Spirit is a Trinitarian person. It is the name of that person in the Trinity existing as such from all eternity. He is called the Eternal Spirit. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. The Eternal Spirit. So the Bible teaches that He is a real person. The Bible teaches that He is a real person distinct from the Father and from the Son. Therefore, that He is a Trinitarian person. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I haven't really time today, and it would be getting off the purpose to enlarge
at great length on the doctrine of the Trinity. But let me just say this to you. And I don't expect either you to understand it or me to understand it. I give it as what the Bible teaches. The divine being, the divine essence, which is just another word for being anyway, is not divided so that the Father has a third, and the Son has a third, and the Holy Spirit has a third of it. They are not all part of God. Remember what I said, God is not a unit to be divided. He is a unity. Let me put it in mathematical terms. A third of six is two, right? A third of three is one. Okay, that's simple. But what is a third of infinity? You ever try to work that out? Realize now that I'm not a mathematician, and I think you're getting into the realm of mathematical theory that boggles the human mind. Because you see, our minds are finite. We cannot think in terms of the infinite. But God is infinite. He is not finite. How can you divide infinity? Can't be done. To put it in stupid terms, a third of infinity is infinity. What I'm saying is this. Here is a mystery. What a blessed mystery it is. That God exists as one indivisible God from all eternity. And He exists as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. Such is that personal distinction that each one of those divine persons can speak of I, thou, and he. They are personal distinctions. For like the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit is a Trinitarian person. Now we have been in some deep water there. I hope you haven't got drowned. But I have no apology to make for covering that ground this morning. I think that it's wise for Christians to know the God that they worship. The last thing, therefore, that I want to say, since the Holy Spirit is a person distinct from the Father and the Son, therefore a Trinitarian person, hence we are prepared now for the proof from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is set forth in the Bible in all His full-armed deity. He is God. That means He is equal with the Father and with the Son. We speak of the first person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, and the third person of the Trinity. And I realize that when we're talking about the infinite God, there are terms that we have to use to try and get things in an expressible form, in an understandable form. But there's always danger in our terminology. Some people have the impression, even though they don't put it in words, it comes out in their action, it comes out in their worship, it comes out in their praying, that the Father in some way is the most important. The Son is next in importance, and the Holy Spirit is last in importance. You know, you're way, way off there. Co-equal and eternal are the persons of the Godhead. He, that is the Spirit, is God. Let me give you the proof. First of all, He's called God. The Bible calls Him God. We have read it this morning, 2 Corinthians 3:17. The Lord
is that Spirit. The New Testament word Lord is the counterpart to the Old Testament Jehovah. This is an absolute proof of the deity of the Holy Ghost. Let me show you it in perhaps more striking form still. In the book of Acts, chapter 5, you have one of the most serious occurrences in the early church. Ananias and Sapphira, both of them are smitten down in death. Now their sin was a very grievous sin. Look at verse 3. Peter said to Ananias, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" Now underline that. "You lied," said Peter, "to the Holy Ghost." Now look at verse 4, the very last line of the verse. "Thou hast not lied unto man, but unto God." You lied to the Holy Ghost. What is this? Peter says it is lying unto God. The Holy Ghost categorically called God. Not only so, but all the attributes of God are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to go through them in detail today. But He is called the Eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9:14. He is said to be omnipresent, Psalm 139 in verse 7. "Whither shall I flee from thy Spirit?" The omnipresent Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2:10, He is the omniscient Spirit. In Zechariah 4:6, He is the omnipotent Spirit. It is not by might, nor by power, but it is by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Paul took this up in Romans 15 and verse 19, when he spoke of mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. In Romans 8 and 11, Paul attributes the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the power of the Spirit of God. He is the omnipotent Spirit. Again and again, He is called the Holy Spirit. Remember that that's His proper name. And then recollect the words of Isaiah 57 and verse 15, where Jehovah speaks and He says, "I am the High and the Lofty One who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy." When the Bible says His name is the Holy Spirit, it is saying He is absolutely, eternally, essentially, undeniably God. Then He's called in Nehemiah 9:20, the Good Spirit of God. The Good Spirit. Now keep that in mind as you think of Christ's words in Mark 10. And verse 18, "There is none good but God." The Bible calls Him the Good Spirit because the Bible teaches Him to be truly God. He's true in the absolute sense. John 14:17, John 15:26. John 16:13, these are three references which the Lord Jesus Christ gives, emphasizing He's the Spirit of truth. And He leads into the truth. But God is truth. We noticed last week He's the sovereign Spirit. The wind, John 3:8, blows where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. He is the sovereign Spirit of God. Only God is totally free and sovereign, uncontained, unbounded, unlimited. That is the Spirit of God. He is God.
He's God because he's called God. He's God because he has all the attributes of God. He's God because he does all the acts of God. We have read in Genesis 1, creation is the act of the Spirit of God. Romans 8 and 11, resurrection is the act of the Spirit of God. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ was crucified in the flesh, put to death in the flesh, and he was quickened by the Spirit. Regeneration is the act of the Spirit of God. John 6 and 63, it's the Spirit that quickeneth. You'll see it also in the work of inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. And yet in 1 Peter 1:10 and 2 Peter 1:21, Peter says, inspiration, which Paul says is the work of God, he says it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is God. He does divine acts. And can I close this morning? And perhaps the most solemn note of all. The Holy Spirit is set forth in all his deity because he's called God. The attributes of God are ascribed to him. The acts of God are ascribed to him. But most solemn of all, the dignity of God belongs to him. You ever stop to think of the importance of the simple fact that his name is used right alongside of the name of the Father and the Son? Matthew 28 and 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We have read 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. Father, our God, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You know, if the Holy Spirit were anything less than God, co-equal with the Father, that would be a blasphemous sort of statement to make. But let me come to some of the most sacred ground in the Bible. And again, this will probably have to be dealt with much more fully in a later occasion. But let me ask you to turn as we close this morning to Matthew 12, 31 and 32. Here's the dignity of the Holy Spirit. When I hear how some people talk about the Holy Ghost, when I hear and see some charismatic people so deluded that they make the Spirit of God the excuse for all sorts of foolish fleshly excesses, my blood runs cold. Listen to this, Matthew chapter 12. Wherefore I say unto you, verse 31, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. If there's any verse in the Bible which shows the exalted teaching of God's Word on the person of the Holy Spirit, there it is. He has divine dignity. Let me just say to you this morning, my friend, if you're in this meeting and you're not saved, When the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached and there is a witness born in your heart, you're dealing not with man but with God in the person of the Holy Ghost. When Jesus Christ is evidently set forth before you and you are drawn toward Him, you are made to feel your sin. You are made to see that He is the only Savior. You are dealing not with man, but with the strivings of the Holy Spirit of God. It's a serious thing to deal with the Holy Ghost. I trust today that you will not be a resister of the Spirit, a quencher, a vexer, a griever, or a rejecter of the Spirit. But as the Spirit of God and of truth would witness to you, by His grace you would call out for mercy and come to Christ. And if you are saved, remember what I said right at the beginning in quoting from Octavius Winslow. Unless we can scripturally establish the doctrine of the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit, we can give up all dependence on His influence. But we have established those things this morning, and thank God we can depend on Him to work. Where will He work? Where He is honored, where His person is esteemed, where His work is cherished, where His presence, His power, His grace, and His activities are sought, there will He work.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.